Let me open up our time in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this great day. Thank you for allowing us to be in a country where we celebrate such great freedoms. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for going to the cross to die. Thank you for showing us what your love for the Father looks like. Lord, thank you for your word and revealing yourself to us through it. Lord, as we open up the book of Deuteronomy this morning, help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to see what it means to love and obey you, Lord, and help us to be better doers of the word. In your name, amen. Good morning. This morning, we're going to continue our series through the NGM lessons. And so the next three lessons are through the book of Deuteronomy. And so they'll be looking at Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, and 28 through 30 over the course of the next 3 weeks. And so we're going to look at that today. So if you want to open your Bibles up to Deuteronomy 4, that's where we're going to start. When you hear the word love, what is the first thing that comes to mind? What about when you hear the word obedience? Maybe with love, your thoughts go to a warm feeling, to emotions, to someone that you love. Maybe obedience, your mind goes to the Ten Commandments. It goes to rules. It goes to things that you know we must do. And when God asks us to love him, and he asks us to obey him, do we connect to those? Or do we hold them in separate hands? Do we look at our love for God through the same lens that we look at our obedience of God? Or do we separate them? And do we think about obedience as a list of rules we must do, and love is an emotion we must have? Deuteronomy won't let us separate them. Deuteronomy forces us to hold them in the same hand together and to hold our love for God and our obedience to God through that exact same lens. And so we're going to look at Moses' last sermon, and it's packed wall to wall with commands. And yet this is the book that Jesus reached into when he answered the question of what is the greatest commandment. And his answer was love. And so love and obedience are never enemies. They're never separate. They're always intertwined. And we're going to see that this morning, just put on display in probably the most extreme way possible. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, and let's start in verse 40, which is the verse that the NGM lesson is really centered around. It's kind of the end of our story here, but we're going to start there. And so let's read Deuteronomy 4:40 together. So you shall keep his commandments. Keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land, which Yahweh your God is giving you for all the days. Keep his commands, and it'll go well with you and your children in the land. That's where Moses is headed. And before we spend too much time there, let's start at the beginning of Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 is the end of a sermon. Moses has been preaching this since chapter 1, and for three whole chapters, we get a historical prologue. He just tells the story. He walks them back through the journey. Everything we've been talking about for the last few months, he talks about. How God brought them out of Egypt, how he carried them to the mountain and spoke to them out of the fire, how the last generation, their own parents, stood right here at the edge of this spot, and they got scared of the giants. They refused to go in. And so they died in the wilderness for it. Every one of them over 20 died. And so we get three chapters of what God has done before one word about what Israel has to do. And that order was intentional. Before Moses tells them how to live, he spends three chapters reminding them of who rescued them. He preaches grace, and then he preaches law. By the time we reach chapter 4, the question isn't, how do I earn this God? The question is, I've seen everything God has done for me, so now how do I live? And chapter 4 answers that question, and it opens with a command in verse 1. So look at verse 1 with me. So now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to do, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Listen. That's the first word out of his mouth. It runs through this whole book. In a couple of chapters, you'll hear the famous line, "Hear, O Israel." It's the same word. And in the Hebrew, hearing and obeying aren't two different things. A commentator, Alan Harmon, put it simply, Hebrew has no word for obey. To hear God is to do what he says. The word doesn't mean sit there quietly, let the sound wash over you, and move on. It means hear it and do it. Hearing that stops at our ears or stops in our minds and doesn't create an act isn't actually hearing. James says the same thing roughly 1,500 years later. Don't just be a hearer of the word and fool yourself, be a doer. And why does Moses say listen? He answers that question with the so that you may live. Obey and live. Now that should stop us. Because it sounds like the one thing the New Testament says the law can't do. Paul tells the Galatians that if a law had ever been given that could make a person alive, righteousness really would have come by the law. But it can't. No law ever made a dead man alive. What Moses is doing here is he's standing on the plains of Moab preaching that you get life by keeping the rules. Right? Well, let's look. Moses explains by reminding them who they are. Keep going. Deuteronomy 4:4. But you who clung to Yahweh your God are alive today, every one of you. He's not preaching to dead men, trying to talk them into living a life that of law keeping that will make them alive. He's preaching to people who are already alive because they were already chosen by him. They are already clinging to him. They are already his people. He says, but you who clung to Yahweh. And in Hebrew, clung is a strong word. It means to cleave, to grip, to hold on, to not let go. It's the word Genesis uses for a man holding fast to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. So these are people who grabbed onto Yahweh and held on for 40 years in the desert. They're breathing this morning because they never let go. And so a false gospel preaches obey and live as a formula for getting God. But Moses tells us it's how a people who already have God live in the land he's giving them. The life is real. The order never changes. It's always grace first. It's always God chose you, then you live for him. He rescued them out of Egypt. He tells them how to walk. And that's the Christian life. You don't obey to get God. You obey because you already have him and because he already has you. And Moses wants Israel to see that this life is a good one. Look what obedience does for them in verse 6. You shall keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. The nations are going to watch Israel live God's way and say, there's a wise people. God's commands won't make her look like a slave under a whip. They'll make her look like the wisest nation on earth. And then in verse 7, he says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on him? Those are such sweet words that we shouldn't let just run past us. How great a nation there is that has a God so near to them as Yahweh. Every other nation had gods you had to go find. Gods on a mountaintop, gods in a temple, gods who might answer if you give them the right sacrifice or caught them in the right mood. Israel had a God who was near whenever they called. That's what every heart is looking for, to be near to God. These commands aren't a cage. They're not some thing that we have to live within. They're the kindness of God who wants his people near him. They make Israel wise. They keep her near and they give her life. Christian, feel the difference. The world will hand you the other thing for the rest of your life. The world hands you rules and says, measure up or you're out. And God hands his people commands and says, this is what it looks like to live close to me. And you already belong to me. One's a ladder you'll never reach the top of, and the other's a home that, Christian, we live in. And so that's the first point. Obey and live. And now Moses turns to a warning, and he spends more time here than anywhere else in the chapter. So let's spend some time here. And not forget, and not drift into idols. Watch the danger Moses sees coming. In several weeks, these people are going to cross the Jordan into a land that's wall to wall with gods they can see. Carved gods, gods of wood, stone and gold, shaped like men and women, animals, birds, fish, the sun, the moon, the stars. And the God who drug them out of Egypt has no image at all. Nothing to look at. Moses takes them back to the mountain. Verse 12 and verse 15. On the day God came down from Horeb in the fire and spoke to you, what did you see? You saw nothing. You heard a voice out of the middle of the fire, but you saw no form, no shape, nothing to carve. And that's the point. God isn't known by a picture. He's known by his word. Every other god has a statue you could carry, and Yahweh has a word you have to obey. You don't look at him, you listen to him. And if you stop listening, you lose him. And when his word goes quiet, you reach for something you can see in his place. And that becomes an idol. That becomes what you carve when you've stopped listening to God. And Moses doesn't let that sound small. Look at verse 24 here in Deuteronomy 4. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is not tame. He's not a God who looks the other way while people trade him in for a block of wood or a golden calf. He's a consuming fire. He's jealous. And he's not jealous in a petty way, envious of what somebody else has. He's jealous the way a husband is jealous for his own wife, because she's his and no one else's. God pulled his people out of Egypt to be his treasured possession, and he won't share them. And if it stopped, knowing that God is a consuming fire and a jealous God, this would be the scariest chapter in the book. But verse 31 says, for Yahweh your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. And both of these are true. He's a consuming fire and a passionate God. He won't be mocked, and he won't let you go. The jealousy is the heat of his compassion. He burns against the idol because he's committed to you. A God who didn't care wouldn't be jealous at all. That brings Moses to his last point. And it's the ground under everything else. There is no God like this one. There is no other God. Moses pulls them back and makes them look at the whole story of it. Verse 32 through 34. In verses 32 through 34, do we see anything else like this? Since the day God made man on the earth, has any people anywhere heard God's voice out of a fire and lived? Has any God ever gone and taken the whole nation for himself out of the middle of another nation with trials and signs and wonders and war and a mighty hand? Has what we saw in the book of Exodus ever happened in the history of mankind? No, never. There's only one conclusion, and verse 35 gives it to us. To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is God, and there is no other besides him. Notice he doesn't say, don't worship other gods. He says, there are no other gods. There aren't other gods. It's not like God's the greatest of many gods. God is God. End of story. The idols in the lands aren't rival gods Israel is choosing between. They are nothing. Bowing to one isn't just disloyal. It is foolish, trading the only God for a piece of wood. For melted jewels into a golden calf. And then Moses tells them why. Verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Watch the order of those verbs, because that's the gospel. He loved, therefore he chose, and then he brought them out. Love came first, before Israel was a nation, before they'd obeyed one command, before there was anything in them worth loving. God set his love on their fathers. And out of that, he chose them. And because he'd chosen them, he reached into Egypt and pulled them out with his own hand. There was nothing in Israel that started this. It ran downhill the whole way from the heart of God, from his love for their fathers. And Christian, that's each of our stories. It's the same God, the same love, the same order. And how does this sermon end? Right where it started, verse 39. Know therefore today, and take it to heart, that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other. Know it. And don't just know it in your head. Take it to heart. And then in verse 40, like we read at the beginning, so you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you today. Know that there is no other God before you. Obey that. Take it to heart. He is the one God. Therefore, keep his commandments. There's the logic of the whole chapter in two verses. Because Yahweh is God, there's no other. And he loved you, and he chose you, and he made you his own. So keep his commandments. Obedience isn't how we get there. It's what it looks like to believe he is who he says he is. And this is where the shadow falls again. Look at the life Moses laid out. Cling to Yahweh and never let go. Keep every command. Don't forget, don't drift, don't carve the idol. Love this God with your whole heart. It's beautiful. And we already know how it turns out. Israel won't. Moses knows they won't. He says before the chapter is even over. Is that me? It's probably my beard. I need to shave it. The chapter leaves you on a question. Is there anyone who will really do this? Is there anyone who will really cling to God the way that Moses commands here? We know the answer to this, but we're going to talk about that later. Let's look at section 2, the second sermon that the kids are going to hear, the lesson they'll start listening to next week. And it's God calls Israel to love through obedience. The question of, is there anyone that will really do this, doesn't get answered in chapter 4. It just hangs there. And Moses, here in chapter 6, is about to raise the stakes. Because the next lesson the kids isn't about rules, it's about love. It's Deuteronomy 6. This is such a familiar chapter, and it's good that it's a familiar chapter. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is Israel's great confession. For thousands of years, faithful Jews have prayed these words every morning and every night. The first thing on their lips when they wake and the last thing before they sleep. And Jesus called it the greatest commandment in all of Scripture. And we just saw that God requires obedience. And Moses didn't stop there. Right after, he gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. But before he explains a single one of them, he tells them what has sat underneath all of it. And that's not a white-knuckle grip on keeping the rules. It's love. Love is the motor that drives all of the obedience. If you take that love out, all you've got is religion. A Puritan pastor named Thomas Watson said it better than I can. He said, love makes all of our services acceptable. It is the musk that perfumes them. It is not so much duty, as love to duty. God delights in. It is better to him than love than to serve him. It's better to love him than to serve him. Obedience without love is like wine without spirit. Or maybe we should say obedience without love is like soda without carbonation. It's worthless. It's gross. Keep the love in it and the obedience goes flat. Or the obedience goes flat. There are three things in these six verses, and each one of them could be its own sermon. The one God in verse 4, the whole heart in verse 5, and the word at home in verses 6 through 9. And so let's look at the one God first. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. There's that word again, the same one we saw in chapter 4, a hearing that obeys. But now look at what he tells them to hear. Yahweh is one. That phrase is one of the hardest lines in the Old Testament to put into English. Because in Hebrew, it's just words stacked up with no verb. Yahweh our God, Yahweh one. But the sense the whole chapter drives at is Yahweh alone. He is the only God there is, and he alone is Israel's God. And that mattered enormously, because Israel was about to walk into a world that believed the exact opposite. Canaan had a God for everything. A God for rain, a God for the crops, a God for war, a God for the womb, a God for the hills, gods for the valleys. A whole crowded sky full of gods. And the pagans spent a life afraid, never sure which God he'd crossed, never sure which one to run to. Bowing here to keep this one happy, there to keep that one from turning on him. And that was normal. That was what everyone did. And into that world, Israel is handed one line to say this morning, morning and night for the rest of their lives. Yahweh is one. Like I said before, he's not the biggest God. He's not our favorite God. He's the only God. Moses said it back in chapter 4, there are no other gods beside him. Chapter 4 told them that all other gods aren't real. And chapter 6 hands them the confession that answers it. One God, and he is ours. And there's a second thing packed into that little word one. He isn't only the only God. He is a God who is whole and consistent all the way through. The gods of Canaan were split creatures, kind one hour, cruel the next, fighting each other in their own stories. So you never knew which face you'd get. Yahweh is one. What he is on the mountain, he is in the valley. What he was to your fathers, he is to you. He doesn't have a dark side that you have to pay off. He's not divided. He's not fickle. He's not two-faced. Yahweh is one. Yahweh can be trusted. Because Yahweh, your God, is the same God tomorrow that he is today. And do you see what that does to a life? The pagan had hundreds of masters and no peace. And the one who knows Yahweh has a single Lord, a single voice to follow, one allegiance. And that settles everything. That settles your heart. Your life has a center. You're not out in the dark trying to keep a crowd of gods happy, all of them wanting something different. There is one God. He has told you exactly who he is. He does not change. Today, we don't have shrines to Baal. We don't carve a god for the weather. But don't think for a second that we've escaped this thinking. The modern person is chasing hundreds of things instead of 100 gods. We're chasing careers. We're chasing a bank account, a retirement, an image of what we think we should be, of what our lives should be. We're chasing the next thing. We're chasing the approval of people that we probably won't even remember in 10 years. And that feeling is exactly the same feeling as the pagans. It's scattered. It's anxious. It's never sure that we've given enough to any of those things that we're chasing. We're serving a crowd of masters that never once say, this is enough. Never once lets us rest. And to that life, this confession says the same word it said on the plains of Moab. There is one God. You were built to have one center. Everything else clawing for the middle of your life is fake. Everything else crawling for the middle of your life is a distraction. And that one word alone is about to become a claim on your whole heart. If he alone is God, then he alone has a right to your love. Watch how fast Moses moves from the confession to the command. He says, Yahweh is one. And in the very next breath, he says, love him. The oneness of God isn't cold theology that we file away. It's the ground of the greatest commandment. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And start with how strange this is. It's a command. God commands love. Can you imagine that a young woman comes home from a date and she's early in the relationship and she's sitting with her girlfriends and she's talking about how great this guy is and she's super excited about this new relationship. And she turns to her friends and goes, I'm so excited because tonight he told me I am commanded to love him. No one says that. I don't think that relationship would go well. Guys, don't command them to love you. So what is God doing here? He can command love because the love he's after isn't a feeling first. You're right, you can't command a feeling. Nobody falls in love because they were told to. At its root, the love God asked for is a settled devotion to the whole self, of the whole self to him. A choice you keep making, whether the feeling is running high or running low. And don't let that swing too far the other way, as if there's no feeling in our love for God at all. There's deep feeling in it. But it's bigger than a mood. It's the turning of your entire self toward God and staying turned on the good days and on the ordinary ones. And he can command it for one reason, because he loved first. This commandment doesn't fall out of the sky onto strangers. It comes to a people he has already rescued, a people he has chosen. And everything up to this verse, all of the chapters 1-4, was God's love and God's rescue. Love me isn't God demanding something he hasn't already given. It's God asking for a response to a love that already reached down and pulled Israel out of Egypt. We don't love in order to get God. We love because he first loved us. A theologian named Meredith Klein traced all the commands that follow back to this one command. And he says, it is the heart principle of all the covenant stipulations. The past mercies of God rehearsed in the historical prologue prompt such love, and the love reveals itself in reverent obedience to all God's particular commands. This passage is thus the text for all that follows. Let me put that in plain words. The historical prologue is just the story Moses has been telling. Everything God has already done. The stipulations are the commands. And Klein's point is the order we keep circling back to. God rehearses his mercies first, and those mercies are what stir up love, and that love is what finally shows up as obedience. Grace, then love, then obedience. And this one command to love, he says, is the text all the commands that follow are written on. Now look how far that love is meant to reach. Three times, all your heart, all your soul, all your might. These aren't three compartments of a person. They're three ways of saying one thing, everything. Let's look at them. All your heart. In Hebrew, the heart, we know in this church clearly, isn't just the place we feel. It's the command center. It's the core of you. It's where you think. It's where you decide. Loving God with all your heart means your thoughts and your choices, the steering wheel of your life, all turned toward him. You know the phrase, shepherd your heart. And shepherding your heart in its root means to look at everything that we know about God and teach our heart to love him with everything in it. Direct all of our choices, direct all of our thoughts towards him. That's what shepherding our hearts is. And that's what loving God with all our heart is. And with all your soul in Hebrew, that word can mean your breath, your very life. Love God with every breath you take. With your whole living self down to the center of you. Don't love God from 6 to 6:30 during your quiet time and then move on with your life. But every breath, every part of your life is showing an act of loving God. and then with all your might. That word simply means very muchness. It's an odd word. One of the commentators I studied this week named John Currid says it means loving God with all your veriness, all your muchness to the absolute limit. And it reaches past the inner life into yourself, into your stuff, into your strength, into your resources. Love God with your body, with your energy, with your money, with your capacity, with everything you have. Nothing you have, nothing you do is exempt from the act of love towards God. Love God with your very muchness. I feel like that's a Josh Kelso made-up word, but we're going to leave it and say that it's a John Currid made-up word. So put these three together, and the demand for us is love God with all of us, with all of you, with everything that's inside of you. He alone is God. Nothing else has a claim on you. So the love he asks for is undivided. It's not a slice. It's not a moment. It's not a wave. It's not the religious corner of our life that people at work don't get to see. It's not the part of our life that you show to your church friends. It is everything in us. And that's the exact place this verse starts to hurt, because we know our own hearts. Our whole heart is the one thing we don't tend to give. A few minutes ago, we talked about idols, about carving something we can see when we stop listening to God. And this is the same problem. How many of us walk out of church on Sunday renewed with a new vigor to love God with everything, and by 10 a.m. on Monday morning, our focus is on the idols? And the idol isn't a pagan temple and a statue for us. It's the things that distract us from the one God. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and said he had kept God's commandments his whole life, or he thought he had. And Jesus told him about the one thing he was missing. He said, go sell everything you own. Give it to the poor and come follow me. And the man walked away grieving because he was very rich. He wasn't an idol worshiper. He was a good, moral, religious man. But when God stood in front of him and asked for the one thing that had his heart, he couldn't hand it over. His money had a piece of him that belonged to God. That's a competing love. And every one of us has a heart full of them. And this command isn't asking you to add God to the list of things you love. It's asking God to be the list of things you love. And then we go to our home. How does a divided person come to love God with his whole heart? Moses answers this in verses 6 through 9. And the answer is the word of God. First in your heart and then in your home. Look at Deuteronomy 6:6 with me. These words which I am constantly commanding you today shall be on your heart. Watch the order. Before Moses says one syllable about teaching anybody else, the word has to be on your own heart. Get his word down into your heart. Dwell on who he is and what he's done. And love grows there the way a plant grows in good ground. Word in the heart, love in the heart, obedience in the life. That's shepherding your heart. And then you are enabled to do verse 7. Teach them diligently to your sons, so you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Teach diligently is one Hebrew word, and scholars give it two senses. Some render it to repeat, saying it over and over, and some to sharpen, to hone, the way you sharpen a blade against the stone. Both come out to the same place. It doesn't mean sitting your kids down for one lecture. You engrave God's word into your children by repetition. Patiently, 100 small passes, not one big speech. And when? Sitting at home, walking down the road, lying down, getting up. That's the Hebrew way of saying all the time, everywhere, morning and night, indoors and out. In ordinary traffic on a Tuesday, God's word isn't a Sunday appointment you keep. It's the air your whole house breathes. Now think about that. If you're not writing God's word on your heart, are you able to talk about it in every aspect of your life? If your times of sharing and teaching are only when you have a prepared lesson or a prepared devotional with your kids, then you're probably not really knowing God's word in the way you need to. You need to be able to speak about God's word when you're driving in a car and a radio song comes on and it reminds you of who God is, and you pause the music and you talk to your kids about who God is. It needs to be in every aspect of your life. And so it needs to come out of you in every aspect of your life, which means you need to pour into God's word. And then verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them on as a sign on your hand and write them on the doorposts of your house. The rabbis took that literally, and so they wrote out scripture and tucked it in little leather boxes and strapped them onto their hands and their foreheads and nailed the small case to the door frame. And I'm pretty sure that's not what Moses was getting at. But Moses is after, he was after more than a box. Bind it on your hand, that's your work, that's everything you do. Keep it before your eyes, that's the way you think. Write it on the door is your home. Everyone who walks through it should know the moment they walk into your home that you are a lover of the one true God. Not because you have a sign on the doorpost, because everything about your home permeates a love for God. The aroma of your house is a love for God. And that's a whole life, a whole home, built around God's word, so that love for him is grown in you and handed down to the ones coming up behind you. And that's where this point has to stop and wait. Look back up at the standard one more time. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. Christian, be honest. Have you ever, for one single day of your life, loved God like that? With nothing held back and nothing competing? I know I haven't. The command is perfect. It lays every one of us bare. A divided heart can't keep it. It can only break it. And this command leaves a question hanging over this room, the same one we ended the last section on. Is there anyone who ever loved God like this? Let's keep going. God requires obedience, but underneath it, he's after your love, all of it, the undivided attention of your whole self. And that love is grown by his word in your heart and spread through your whole life and your whole house. Love is the motor that drives your obedience. If you remove love, then all you have is a rule book. And if you leave it, you have life. But does any of that matter? That's the question the kid's third lesson puts to us. It's been sitting under the first two the whole time. If you obey, what happens? If you don't, what happens? God's answer is the longest chapter in this whole book. It's in Deuteronomy 28. Turn there with me. I recommend reading this chapter on your own later today or this week. It's a hard chapter to read. God stakes the entire covenant on this one thing. Obey, and there's a blessing. Disobey, and there's a curse. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 28. Now it will be, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Listen and obey, and blessing comes. And look at the word Moses picks. The blessings will overtake you. It's a hunting word. The blessings run you down and catch you. And then he spends the next 12 verses listing them. And it's everything a person in that world would dream of. Blessed in the city, blessed in the field, children, crops, herds, flocks, rain in its seasons, your enemies are scattered, you lend and never borrow, you're the head and not the tail. It's a whole life flourishing upon the open hand of God. And we know that God isn't saying, obey me and I'll make you rich. That's the oldest lie in false religion. And if you do enough right things, God owes you a comfortable life. What he means is what he says in verse 9. Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself as he swore to you. As he swore to you. Look at who Moses is speaking to. It's the nation of Israel, a people God had already chosen, already sworn an oath to, already dragged out of Egypt. The blessings of this chapter are the terms of that covenant. One nation and one land promised specific things, rain and crops and safety and children. And if they walked with a God who already owned them, even here under Moses, the blessing was never a wage a stranger earned. It was the good of a covenant God had already given them, enjoyed by a people who were already his. Their obedience did not buy this covenant. It was the road Israel walked through to enjoy the covenant. Now, the question you're already asking is this: a national covenant with Israel about rain and crops and a land halfway across the world, what does this have to do with us? First, be careful. We're not under that covenant. We were never promised herds and harvests for good behavior, and anyone who tells you God owes you a comfortable life for your obedience is selling you an old lie in a new suit. And the blessing didn't vanish. It deepened. Under the crops and the cattle, what God was really giving Israel was himself. A people near to him, kept by him, alive in him. And that is exactly what we have in Christ. We don't have a full barn full of crops, but we have every spiritual blessing in him, forgiven, adopted, filled with his spirit, on our way to a life with him that never ends. The lands was always a picture, and the substance is God, and he is ours. That's what these blessings have to do with us. And the order hasn't changed. He chose us before we'd done anything good, before we'd done anything bad. He chose us. He made us his own before we kept a single command. And only then does he call us to obey, not to earn a standing we don't have, but because we already have it. Grace, then obedience, every time. And then the second road that Moses talks about in this chapter starts in verse 15. But it will be, if you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, to keep and to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I am commanding you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. It's the same hunting word, overtake. If the blessing runs down the obedient, the curse runs down the rebel, and it catches him just as surely. And then Moses turns to the curse, and he spends nearly four times as long on it, more than 50 verses, and it's relentless. Cursed in the city, cursed in the field, disease that wastes you from the inside, a sky like bronze over your head and ground like iron on your feet, no rain, no harvest, enemies who break you and scatter you to the ends of the earth. And he piles it higher and higher until you can hardly breathe. And then right in the middle of it is verse 47. Look at God's word with me. Moses says the one thing that should stop every single one of us in our tracks. Because you did not serve Yahweh your God with gladness and a merry heart. And then he names the reason. Because of the abundance of all things. The curse doesn't fall because they finally quit going through the motions. It falls because they went through the motions with a cold heart. They had abundance, everything that blessing list. They had served God with gladness, without gratitude, without joy, and a loveless service, obedience with no gladness in it, is what breaks the covenant. One of my kids was amazing at this. I'm looking for him. Good, he's not here. When he was young, you'd ask him to do something like clean up his toys, and he would clean up his toys and stare at you. And Jenna would call me and say, Jonathan got a spanking today for looking at me. Oh, I put Jonathan right there in my notes. I probably shouldn't have. And she'd be like, I don't know how to explain that I just spanked him for looking. But you knew what was behind that look. He was not serving you with gladness. He was doing the very thing in rebellion. And do you see what that does to this whole morning? The first lesson the kids heard or will hear today is God requires obedience. And in the second, the motor behind that has to be love. And the third one tells us, obedience without love, service without gladness, religion with a dead heart is not some lesser sin God waves off. It leads straight to the curse. God will not be served while you stare him down. And where does the curse finally drag them? Verse 48. You were brought out of Egypt to serve Yahweh. And he says, you shall serve your enemies whom Yahweh will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Feel the horror of this. These are people whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents served Egypt. And he's told, because you do the things I say with a heart that does not love, you'll serve your enemies the same way. God reached into Egypt and pulled them out of slavery with a mighty hand, and the curse hauls them right back in. The curse undoes the rescue. Now, this is where none of us get to pretend that this is Israel's problem and not ours. Because back in chapter 27, Moses had the whole nation stand on two mountains and say curses, say the curses out loud. And so in Deuteronomy 27, 26, God's word says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. Do all of it. Keep every word. And if you don't, you are cursed. And they stood there and they said, amen, to their own condemnation. Because not one of them was ever going to do it. And neither are we. Paul quotes that exact verse in Galatians and brings the hammer down. Everyone who leans on law keeping is under a curse because nobody keeps it. Obey God fully. Love him with your whole heart. Serve him with gladness is a standard every single one of us has already broken and will break every day of our lives. We didn't just fall short of it. We are under the curse for breaking it. And that's bad news, and it's as bad of news as bad news can get. And the good news is back in chapter 1, seven chapters before this, there's a strange little law. When a man had committed a capital crime and been put to death, sometimes his body was hung up on a tree, put on display so the whole town could see. And Moses says, don't leave him up there overnight. Bury him on the same day. And in Deuteronomy 21:23, he says, because cursed of God is a man who is hanged. A man on a tree is under the curse of God, lifted up in the open for everyone to see. Now, the weight isn't on this particular scripture. Moses isn't writing prophecy here. This is civil law about how to handle the body of an executed criminal, nothing more. The connection I'm about to draw isn't one I'm reading back into Moses. It's one the New Testament draws. About 1,500 years later, a man was hung on a tree outside the wall of Jerusalem, nailed to it, lifted up so everyone could see. And Paul, writing by the Spirit, takes the very law from Deuteronomy 21 and shows us what was really happening on that hill. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quotes our chapter. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. The curse of chapter 28, every line of it, the curse of our own cold hearts earned, the curse they said amen to, came down on Jesus. He was a man hung on the tree. He was lifted up as the cursed one, and he had earned none of it. He kept every command. He served his Father with perfect gladness, with a whole and merry heart every day of his life. He never once earned a single word of that curse, but he took it. He stepped in between us and that mountain of curses, and he let every one of them fall on himself. And let's pause there for a second, because there are two questions still hanging over this entire sermon. And now it's time to answer them. Is there anyone who ever loved God and obeyed him all the way? And if the curse fell on Jesus, how do people like us ever come to love God the way we were made to? And the answer is the same answer for both. One man in all of history who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. The one man who kept every command, who never carved an idol, never forgot his God, never once served him with a cold heart. Jesus of Nazareth walked the whole road Israel couldn't walk, the road we can't walk. He loved God perfectly. He obeyed God perfectly every day of his life, all the way to the end. And his love and his obedience were never two separate things. They were one. Listen to what he said on the last night of his life, only hours from the cross, in John 14:31. "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." That's the secret of the whole thing. Why did Jesus obey the Father? So the world would know that he loved him. His obedience was his love made visible. Every command he kept was love pouring out of a whole and undivided heart. He is the one human being who ever kept the greatest commandment all the way down, who loved God with everything he was. And that was perfect love that came out of perfect obedience and came out as perfect obedience. Think about that. We talk about how Jesus lived a perfect life all the time, and that's why he went to the cross for us. And really, as I was studying this, it became so real to me that that perfect life was only there because of his perfect love for the Father. His love for the Father was so strong that of course he would live a perfect life. And you can see that love all the way through his life, long before the cross. As a boy of 12, when his parents lost him and found him 3 days later sitting in the temple, his first recorded words about his father, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Grown, worn out, hungry at a well at noon when his disciples begged him to eat, he told them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." The Father's will fed him more than any bread could. Over and over, he rose before the sun and slipped off to a lonely place just to be with his Father in prayer. And he could say one thing no other human being has ever said honestly: "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Not most things, always. And every single one of those things was his love for the Father. A boy who ached to be in his Father's house. A man fed by his Father's will. A son who woke up in the dark just to be near him. That is not a servant grinding out a duty. That is a son in love with his Father. And that love is the whole reason he obeyed. He didn't obey out of fear. He didn't obey out of duty. He obeyed out of love and nothing else. And don't picture this as something automatic, a script running because his deity made it effortless. It cost him everything. He was a real man with a body that wore out and a soul that in a garden the night before he died sweat drops of like blood under the weight of what was coming. And even there, with the cross only hours away, his love for the Father held. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, yours be done." That is obedience out of love. That is one who puts the Father's will over the most gruesome death history can record. And he went to that cross because he loved his Father more than he loved his own life. And that is the love the law had been asking from us all along. And Jesus is the only one who ever gave it. Robert Lethem, writing on the work of Christ, put the love and the willingness together. He said Christ was a willing sufferer. His delight was to do the Father's will. He wept over Jerusalem. He prayed for Peter. At the moment he was betrayed by him, he loved his own and he loved them to the end. He was the good shepherd who freely laid down his life for the sheep. What penal substitution shows us is that God's love for us is such that he was prepared to pay the ultimate price that love can pay. And that is why he, and only he, could stand in our place. Because his love was perfect and his obedience was whole. And he was the one man who ever lived who was owed the blessing and never the curse. Not one part of chapter 28 had his name on it. So when this afternoon you read chapter 28, verses 15 through 40, recognize that that curse is meant for us and went on Christ. And they lifted him on that tree, and the curse that fell on him was never his own. It was ours. And the one man who loved God perfectly bore the curse our cold, divided hearts deserve. He kept the law we break, and he carried the curse we earned in one unbroken act of love. So the first question is answered. Yeah, there's someone who can live that life. It's Jesus. And the second question is personal. If Jesus is the only one who ever loved God like that, and I know my own divided heart, where does that leave me? If I'm on my own, it leaves me nowhere. I can't manufacture a love like this. I can't conjure this up in my own heart. And by God's grace, Christian, we are not alone. God promised to give it to us. The very thing he commanded back in chapter 6, love the Lord with all your heart, he promises in chapter 30 to do himself. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The command becomes a gift. He reaches into our cold, divided hearts, takes it out, puts in a new one that loves him. And that is what happens the day Christ saves us. He bore the curse to forgive us, and he gives us a new heart to change us. Now let's take a step back and look at this whole sermon in one look. God requires obedience, and Christ obeyed in our place. The motor that drives this whole thing is love, and Christ loved in our place. And he gives us a heart that finally begins to love. The covenant hangs on blessing and curse, and Christ took that curse and hands you his blessing. Every command you couldn't keep, he kept. Every curse you earned, he carried. Every ounce of love you owed and never paid back, he is now growing in you by his Spirit. Which is how Moses ends the whole book. He lays it out in front of them one last time. Deuteronomy 30, 19. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. And how do you choose life? It says in the next verse, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. Look closely at that. Life is not the price you win by holding on to God. Holding on to God is life. The New Testament says it in a single breath. Christ, who is our life. Christian, this is the whole thing. This is why we never obey to get God. Christian, we have God. He chose us before we drew a breath. He bore our curse on a tree, and he gave us a new heart that loves him. And so because the Lord has made us his own, we love him with everything we are. We obey him with everything we do. Not to earn it, but because he himself is our life. So hold fast to him. Let me pray. Lord God, the truth of your love for the Father when you walked on this earth should stop us in our tracks. Lord, help us to see your love for the Father every time we open up pages of the New Testament. Lord, help us to love you that way. Lord, grow our love for you in ways that we haven't seen before. Lord, help that love for you drive us to obedience and help our obedience show a lost world who you are, so that more may come to love you. Lord, that is the greatest gift, to have a love for you. In your name, amen.